You can be turning in your Bibles to Judges chapter 9. Quite a chapter to go through tonight. A bit depressing, actually, a little bit, but the Lord's got some great lessons for us to learn in this chapter. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us and encourage us as we go through this. And Father, we love You. We praise You. You know how to lead us and guide us. You know how to warn us of bad decisions, show us the consequences of bad decisions, Your faithfulness, Lord, to do many things in Your wisdom. And, of course, Your ways are not our ways, and we're so grateful that they're not, and that You're a God of love and compassion. So, Lord, just bless our time tonight and just make this passage have life for us, Lord, and help us to learn what You really do intend for each of us to learn in this life of a man named Abimelech, Lord. And really do believe he's a great type of the Antichrist, Lord. And so Lord, bless us tonight. So thank You for being here. Thank You for wanting to bless us, the children, all that happens in this building tonight. And we surrender this evening to You. And Jesus, we're thankful this is Your church. You walk in the midst of Your church. We want You to be pleased with everything You see. And so thank You for wanting to be here. And Father, thank You for sending him. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Judges chapter 9. I'm going to give a little bit of extra background tonight just to remind us of one of the reasons why we have this chapter on Abimelech. We, of course, last week finished with Gideon and his ministry and his life. And, of course, at the end of his life, he, of course, passed on. And we looked at his death at the end of chapter 8 there. And he started as a timid man, and we know he was hiding from the Midianites when he was in that wine press threshing his wheat, and that's the way he looked. And yet God called him a mighty man of valor, and of course I'm sure he's looking around. I don't know who you're looking at, but the Lord knows what He has in a man and what He can put in a man, and the power and the strength and everything he needs to be faithful to the ministry that he's got. Well, we saw Gideon be used of the Lord. The first bold move he made on behalf of the Lord was to break down an altar to the god Baal, the false god, even at risk to his life, as the people in the city wanted to take his life the next day when they realized what had happened. His father intervened. If his father hadn't, God the Father would have, because he had ministry for Gideon in front of him, but he had to talk sense into the people and let Baal take care of himself. If he's a god, he can defend himself. And so from then on, he got the name Jerubbaal by the city, meaning let Baal contend, or let him fight for himself effectively. And beautiful. Then, of course, after some confirmations, Gideon went out, was willing to take on 135,000 soldiers with 300 men. Oh, man, his faith was growing strongly. And of course, the Lord used him mightily, and the Lord brought great confusion upon the Midianite army, and roughly almost 120,000 of them died just turning on each other and fighting each other. And the Lord knows how to take out the enemy. So against all those odds, they didn't lose a single man watching this all go down. They chased them down and ended up defeating the 15,000. And so great things happened in his life. But then one of the sad lessons at the end of his life was that we saw a couple of great problems or mistakes, if you will. And really the great lesson I think we get out of Gideon's life, or at least one of them, is the desperate need to keep driving towards the Lord, being more intimate, more mature, more self-disciplined, keep growing in our knowledge of the Lord and desire to be obedient to Him. Let me remind you of the two quick mistakes that he made. And the second one of the two leads us to Abimelech's life. The first one was, if you remember, he made an ephod after their great battle. And, of course, the Ishmaelites were known for wearing earrings. They had a lot of gold earrings. They asked him to be king, and Gideon rightly said, "No, God's supposed to rule over you. I'm not supposed to be your ruler. Let Him rule." But then he asked for a favor. "Would you give me all these gold earrings that you collected?" And it added up to probably 50 to 70 pounds of gold, which he made into a long robe, basically, but of solid gold. And the people began to worship that. And he even got ensnared by it at some level in the worship of that. And as a leader, he should have removed that thing immediately the moment he saw himself getting ensnared or other people getting ensnared. We're even supposed to say no to ourselves in our liberties as Christians if we cause somebody else to stumble. He didn't do that, unfortunately. And that, of course, affected the end of his life and then even the generation after him. But I think the bigger mistake that leads us into this life here today we see with Abimelech is his really wicked violation of God's law concerning marriage. One man, one woman, that has been God's plan from the beginning. And even in Genesis, you know, you have the first three chapters of Genesis. One man, one woman, man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That was God's design. We can wonder why God didn't stomp that out. It's pretty interesting how patient God is. But anyway, we saw, notice in verse 30 of chapter 8, Gideon had 70 sons who were his offspring. And why? For he had many wives. And so really violated that, and it's just really sad that he had done that. And all the confusion that would create. Now, you know how difficult it is to keep a family together and loving, and with all of the struggling and the fighting that can go on among siblings, 70 sons? Oh, man, that's crazy. That didn't include the daughters and the fight that would go on. But worse, as if it couldn't get worse, verse 31 said, he had a concubine on top of that. After many wives, he had this other woman, wasn't even a wife, and had a son, Abimelech. And so not only was that a great problem, but in their culture, it is believed in that day that if you had a woman or a child through a concubine, he probably very rarely ever visited there. Would have been busy enough with the 70 sons and all the wives. Probably was highly neglected, which would have led to probably a lot of his hatred, his anger that led to some of the things that he did. So it just looks like this, just this big, huge work of the flesh that he created by not being obedient to the Lord. We avoid so many problems if we just obey the Lord. Oh, we should just do that. Well, he didn't do that. And so the whole next generation, at least for a few years, are going to pay a tremendous price for Gideon's mistake. And this is not the first time or the last time we're going to see works of the flesh. Remember Abraham with Ishmael? Oh, God said, I'm going to promise you a son. You're going to have descendants as the sand of the sea. And he jumps the gun, didn't wait. And even though it looked like he couldn't bear children, he's serving an almighty God. So he made the mistake of taking his wife's maidservant, Hagar, and having a child with her. And to this day, in the Middle East, the fight is over who's got the blessing. Is it Isaac or Ishmael? That is the issue in the Middle East. It goes back to those two. So you look at the generations and generations of problems we can create, and he did that with Abimelech. And so we could look at Hezekiah as another example. If you remember near the end of his life, a prophet came to him, and Isaiah said, you're about to die. And rather than just saying, okay, Lord, thank you for the life I've had, he went and asked the Lord for more life. And it's interesting how often the Lord does this, and he granted him. But he had Manasseh and ended up being one of the most wicked kings they've ever seen in Israel. And so in having that, it was just really a disaster. He lived 15 more years, and when he died, Manasseh was 12 and took over. So he had him during that window of time. And on top of that, we're told in 2 Chronicles, he was very prideful during those last years. So he raised this son that also was prideful, turned on the Lord, and the repercussions of that go on and on. So just a sense of the danger in not just obeying the Lord and just, Lord, whatever you want, I'm just going to submit to your will. And so that's some of the background. So here's this Abimelech, probably has always felt like just totally the outsider, always felt shunned, and he's finally going to get his shot at rising up and taking over, but a very, very wicked man. And the sad thing is, the people of Shechem are actually going to want this wicked, wicked man to rule over them. So anyway, then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them, with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal, of course that's Gideon again, reign over you, or that one should reign over you. Remember that I am your own flesh and blood. So very interesting. So here's Abimelech, and he comes along, Gideon's son, of course, and he goes to Shechem. Shechem is a city about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. It's between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. If you remember in Joshua, I think it was chapter 8, where they had Joshua yell out the blessings of obedience and the curses for disobedience from each of those two mountains. Sound travels incredibly well there. They just shouted it out, and they heard from great distances. It's going to be important here when Jotham gets up here in a bit and yells out a parable from on top of one of these mounts. But anyway, that's the scene that's going on. And so he goes to the city of Shechem. Now, it is believed, we're talking about a city really filled with Canaanites here. We don't believe at this point that the Israelites were faithful to drive out the Canaanites of this city. So we're talking about Canaanites we're dealing with. And that's why we believe that the concubine was Canaanite, which is another mistake of Gideon. He shouldn't have had a relationship with a non-Jewish person because the line was to be kept clean down to the Messiah and all of those promises from the Lord. But anyway, this is what's going on. But he goes to these men of Shechem. Now remember, there's a long history with this city. You go all the way back to Genesis 12 when Abraham was there and he arrived in Shechem. In fact, that was the place he was when God gave him some of the vision of receiving the promised land. Let me read that. It says, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And there was so a long, tremendous history of worship in this place. Unfortunately, a lot of pagan worship in this area of Shechem. So that's some of their history. Interesting, also the place where Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, basically talked the men into circumcising themselves, and then he went and wiped out all the men of the city. Also this city. Interesting history here. You can see there's enough history for them to hate the Jews, which would make sense why they might want a leader who's not Jewish, or at least is only half Jewish here in Abimelech. Anyway, that's the city. He goes to his mother's brothers, and he's a politician, as you're going to see. And what does he do? He goes to his uncles. And he's got some kind of at least a decent standing with them, and likely would not have had with the sons of Gideon. And so he went to them, and notice what he asked them to do for him. He wants them to speak on his behalf. So verse 2, speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Okay, give them this option. This is what I want you to do for me as leaders. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Now, that's pretty obvious, that if you're given that choice, you talk about too many cooks in the kitchen. Wow, 70 men, that'd be a mess. You know, you talk about management by committee. You can't get anything done with that. You need a leader. And so it makes sense they would want to pick him. The problem is, they're in Israel. First problem is they should have already wiped out the Canaanites. But anyway, here they are, and they want this guy to rule over them. And of course, in the promised land, the Lord wanted everybody ruled by God. They didn't want that. So they're going to ask for a king. And of course, he's clearly insinuating himself. So he says, do you want one to rule over you? Oh, by the way, I'm your own flesh and blood. And this is normal politics, right? You want somebody on your side that's with you. At some level, he's playing the race card. You need to pick me because I'm one of you and I'm not one of them. And I'm going to be a better leader for you. That's the reason. Never a good idea to pick a guy just over some particular parentage. Let's look at character. Character's always way more important than heritage or anything like that. And they're, unfortunately, these men, they're going to pick this wicked guy to rule over them. So that's what's going to happen. And it really is sad. So anyway, his mother's brothers, they were faithful to Abimelech. And so, yeah, they spoke to all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech. And even the reason, yeah, he's our brother. That was the reason. Is there any care about a leader and his character and what a good man he is? And is he going to be a good leader? Is he other-centered? Is he care what's best for everybody, not just what's best for me? This guy is totally self-centered, and he's just a butcher. And anyway, he's a very wicked man. So anyway, they pick him for all the wrong reasons. And of course, it looks like they're following their heart, which is never something you want to do. The Bible's very clear, heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Never follow your heart. Follow the Lord. And so it says their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech. Not their logic, not truth, not these other things, but their heart. And notice what they did. Okay, so if you want to use, I'll keep using maybe a little bit of political terms. They start his war chest, if you will. They give him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith. So still pagan worship going on, worshiping this false god, Baal Berith. And so that's the scene. Everything is starting to line up really bad. They take this wicked man, even give him some money to build his power base and all of these things. And what's the first thing he does with the money from a false god? It seems appropriate. Take money from a false god, give it to a wicked man to rule over you. You're going to get what you deserve. They're going to totally get what they deserve. And this is one of the great lessons of this chapter, is be incredibly careful who you follow. Make sure you're following the right person with the right motives. Follow the right God. He'll tell you who the right leaders are. Make sure they're godly leaders. They don't care about that one bit. They just care he's our brother. So they gave him the 70 shekels from this pagan god. And notice what he did with it. He hired worthless and reckless men. Is that a shock to anybody? A worthless guy with no character, you give him power and authority and money, and he goes and hires worthless guys? No kidding. We do see that, unfortunately, way too much in politics today. There are, of course, righteous men who care about truth. But anyway, this is what we're seeing way too much today. It's nothing new under the sun, because this is what Abimelech did back then. And so these worthless and reckless men, they followed him. Now, you may think, okay, maybe he's not so bad so far. But let's look at the next verse. He went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers. He doesn't tell us how he did it, other than he somehow got them there, because the 70 sons of Gideon on one stone. Don't know how he rounded them up, but he took these worthless men, rounded them up, and killed them all, save one, which we'll see in a moment. This guy's just a flat-out butcher murderer. And I mean, this is just incredible wickedness. They didn't do anything wrong. They didn't deserve this. And that's what he's going to do. And these people want to follow this guy. Crazy. That is just craziness. And so, but that's what they want. So on one stone, had the nerve. I can't even imagine what went through the mind of the sons as they're dragged out and had to have seen blood everywhere and whatever. I don't know how many corpses they left as they're killing them. But that's what's going on. But anyway, Jotham, the youngest son of Jeroboam, was left. And why? Because he hid himself. So one of them snuck away and got out of it. So we keep talking about him killing the 70. He did, but one slipped away. And we're going to have this very telling parable that Jotham is going to give us here in just a minute. Very, very interesting scene. So anyway, all the men of Shechem gathered together at Beth Milo. Not exactly sure what the Beth Milo stands for. I mean, the meaning of the name, we kind of have a sense. Beth means house. And, you know, Bethlehem. And these words, Beth, when you see in the Bible, it speaks of a house. And Milo speaks of a mound or something built up or some kind of an earthwork. Some believe this might speak of either some kind of a tower of some kind, maybe a house built into a tower or something, or some kind of like a military headquarters house type of thing. Something that, not exactly sure. But anyway, they're there together, and they went and they made Abimelech king. So we kind of think maybe it is along the lines of military. They went and made him king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So he's just killed 70 innocent guys. And yeah, let's go make the guy king. That's a great idea. This wicked, wicked man. And if they cared at all about truth, at least the truth of God's word, they should have killed the guy, not promoted him to king of the people. And so, I mean, can you make a worse decision when it's obvious right in front of your face? They know what a wicked man that he is. So that's what they're actually going to do. And very, very sad. So let's look at what happens here. Jotham meant some strong courage here from a distance. He's not going to get right up in his face. And smart man, some wisdom there with Jotham. When they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim. So remember, it's Gerizim and Ebal. The city sits in between them. Sound travels really well. They didn't have amplification, but he's going to get right up there, and he's going to rebuke the men of Shechem for this horrendous decision that they've made. And sometimes we need to be rebuked for making horrendous decisions as believers and followers of the Lord, because we can make horrible decisions if we don't seek the Lord. So anyway, so Jotham, he goes up there, he lifted his voice, and he cried out, and the first thing he does in verse 7 is just to get their attention. The parable really begins in verse 8. But listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? A little conditional comment he made there. Certainly under the law of Moses, in what the Jews were used to living under at this point, at the level they cared, it's a conditional covenant. Praise God for the new covenant that's not conditioned on my obedience. It's conditioned on Jesus' obedience, the only one who could ever be fully obedient, this grace that we sit under. And it's not a license to do whatever, but it's beautiful. But anyway, that he may listen to you. It reminds me of Isaiah 59. If you remember, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. And here's the key. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Oh, he can hear. But he will choose not to hear, if you get what I'm saying. It's like a sanctified male selective hearing. That's what I like to call it. So it's a good thing. God says, no, you're wicked. I'm not listening to you. I can hear you just fine. I'm Almighty God. I know what you're thinking before you're going to say it. But I'm not going to listen to you because you're wicked. And so God won't listen to you if you're going to keep making these wicked decisions. And now he gives this parable. And the point of this parable is all about, again, rebuking them for this horrible decision of picking this wicked, wicked man to rule over them. That's the main point. Let me read to you what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says. I just like this, a quick kind of synopsis. The major point of Jotham's parable was that only worthless people seek to lord it over others. For worthy individuals are too busy in useful tasks to seek such places of authority. You ever notice that? You know what I really love about when we were originally a nation? Was when the guys that served didn't get paid for it. Oh, that'll check your motive pretty quick. I'm not in this for the power. I'm not in it for the money. I'm in it because I love my country and I want to serve my country. And people may not like it, but it's kind of funny to me that you almost had to be wealthy to be able to do it. So there are also men that knew how to handle money, which is also, in my opinion, wise for people to lead a country. So anyway, we've left all that behind, sadly. And so anyway, that's what we're dealing with here. So he's trying to get through to these men. And you think about it. If you're really an other-centered, quality leader, who wants to go into politics and put up with that today? Oh, my goodness. And so you really have to have a call from the Lord if you're a believer. You really got to know the Lord's in it for what you're going to have to put up with today. Anyway, so that's what he's doing. He's going to, let me give you a couple of pictures here. He's going to use the picture of trees to speak of men. And so it's very interesting. In fact, the word tree or trees is a heavy theme. I think the word's used 11 times or so just in these next few verses. And it's just this personification of things. So he's going to have the trees being the men of Shechem, asking certain people to rule over them. And the good, righteous, holy people who are busy doing good things and things of the Lord, they have no interest in ruling over people. Gideon already said no and made a good decision. Anyway, so notice the first one. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. Well, if you're, you know, an olive tree, the olive tree spoke back and said, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees? Hey, I'm an olive tree. I'm doing a good work. When I'm doing what I've been made to do by God, I bless people. And if every Christian was doing what God called them to do and living the life he called us to do, utilizing the spiritual gifts he's given you, you'll be a blessing to people. You'll be like this olive tree. I'll keep giving my oil. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. I think God meant some overtones here. And I get to sway over people. I get to have a blessed influence upon people. And I honor people. I honor God and honor men. Every believer can honor God and honor men if you just do what you were made to do, quietly behind the scenes or in front, wherever he puts you. That's the blessing. And so the honorable one who says, I'm not about others. I'm about doing the simple task God's called me to do. That leader says, no, I am not interested. I'm not interested in ruling over you. God should be doing the ruling. Then they turn to the fig tree. Then the tree says to the fig tree, these answers are going to be very similar. Why don't you come and reign over us? Got rejected by the olive tree. Maybe you'll take it. Anyway, well, they said, the fig tree said, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit? I really love that answer. A fig tree produces sweetness and it produces fruit. I think there's no mistake the Lord used that word. Every Christian is to be a fruit bearer. That's the mark. A true disciple bears fruit, period. When you look at the parable of the seeds Jesus talked about, it ultimately came down to fruit bearing, not the appearance of life, whether you bear fruit. And so the last two of the four types of ground, at least one bore fruit, became unfruitful, got let itself get distracted. I think a picture of a Christian letting himself getting distracted and becoming unfruitful. But we're supposed to bear all kinds of fruit. So if we do what we're called to do, I don't want to rule over people and have that kind of influence in the way you're asking me to. Not that they don't want right influence. Then anyway, goes to the vine. Then the tree says to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said, no, should I cease from my new wine? I bring joy. I bring cheer. Wine is a picture of joy and of cheer. Not when it's abused, of course. To become drunk is a sin. But to enjoy that, it's a picture of joy. And so I bring cheer to God and men, and I go to sway over trees. It's beautiful. So speaking of good men who say, no, I'm not going to rule over people in that way. I'm not in it for the power. I'm not in it for the struggle. I'm not in it to do any of that. And I also believe the Lord is, in my opinion, this is my opinion, I don't want to over-spiritualize, but it is interesting. Why did he, so I think the Holy Spirit moved upon Jotham to use these three pictures, olive tree, fig tree, and vine. They're very interesting selections. When you think of an olive tree produces olive oil, that's clearly a picture in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel, but I think even more particularly of the Holy Spirit. Because you look in Zechariah 4 when the trees are hanging over those open receptacles and it's constantly dripping oil, it's a picture of a constant source of the Holy Spirit in a life. And that's what it represents. This is a picture of them coming to the Holy Spirit. God wants to. The Holy Spirit wants to rule over people, not on their wicked terms. No, on my terms. I'm not going to rule over a wicked people like that. And so he says no to that. Then he goes to the fig tree. Clearly, I think, a picture mainly of the nation of Israel and multiple places in the Old Testament. First, Israel is a fig tree. Remember when Jesus also went up to that fig that was bearing no fruit and he cursed it? It was a picture of Israel and the fact that they were not believing him and the sadness of that. And I said, nope, not for you. And then the vine, Jesus, I am the vine, you are the branches. I think it's really a picture of the Holy Spirit, of the nation of Israel, of Jesus. He wants all of that to be in alignment with him and obedient to him, but he's simply not going to lead a wicked people. Not that he doesn't love them, he's wanting them to do the truth, walk in truth, experience truth. They're just not interested in that. Well, when you don't want a righteous leader, you're going to get what you deserve. So notice what these men did. Since they got rejected by good because they don't want to live good lives and don't want to make good choices, then all the trees said to the bramble, that's a thorn bush. It's a thorn bush. Who wants a thorn bush to rule over you? That's crazy. Now, you should know, it's interesting, many commentaries refer to Abimelech as the bramble king because of this. This is the imagery that is given to him. Well, you know, what kind of fruit does a thorn bush give? Nothing good comes out of a bramble, a thorn bush. And you rule over us. Well, the bramble, he doesn't have selfless motives like these other pictures, not like the olive tree, the fig tree. Hey, I'm about doing what God called me to do, bringing fruit, bringing blessing to people's lives. Okay, the bramble said, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. Now, this is, to me, very humorous. This, if you want to put this in the political context, this is it. Talk about your empty promises. A bramble is a little dinky thorn bush shrub. How in the world is he going to shade trees? He can barely go a foot or two up the bark, let alone the canopy of the tree. It's exactly the opposite. Healthy people provide shade for unhealthy people, not that way around. And so, yeah, come and take shelter in my shade. What are you talking about? You can't provide shade to anybody. So just foolish here. It does remind me here of the interesting picture of Jesus talking about him being our refuge and our shadow in these things. Let me read a couple of Psalms. 57:1. David, when he was running from Saul, said, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until the calamities have passed by. Talking about hiding under the refuge of God and the shadow of his wings. And here's this bramble king. He can't provide shade to anybody. And he's, come under me and I'll shade the trees. Crazy. Of course, these trees are much bigger than them. He's not even as big as the vine. And that's not even that tall. A grapevine. Psalm 63. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. So that's his first outrageous claim. There's no way he's going to shadow them and take care of them in his shade. Now look at what's next. Look at this crazy promise of the bramble. If not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Do you really want a king who one of his first statements about being king is, If you want me to rule over you, yeah, I'll make promises I know I can't keep. And if you don't, I'll burn you up. I'll kill you. Okay. If that's what you want, go ahead and pick a leader like that. And that's sadly exactly what these people are going to do. The men of Shechem wanted this horrible guy to rule over them. That's the parable. It's a powerful picture of the foolishness of picking a wicked leader to rule over you. You think about any place, be it in the body of Christ, listening to foolish leaders, politically, voting for wicked leaders. We should be voting as Christians. We get to, God gave us a voice in this world, and we should be speaking for the Lord and voting for people who have character and want to stand for righteousness and who are in line with the things of God. And anyway, there still are some faithful men out there. So anyway, this is the scene, and they've clearly seen this guy as a wicked man. Well, he finishes the parable, and now he's going to make a couple of very direct statements to the men of Shechem after he's given them this very interesting parable. So now, therefore, in light of what I've just told you, men of Shechem, you've made a horrible choice. And so notice what he's really challenged them to think. If you've acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, we know they didn't, but he's challenging them. If you've acted in truth and sincerity, okay, and if you have dealt well with Jeroboam and his house, no, you just killed 69 of his sons. You did not deal well with them and have done to him as he deserves. His sons did not deserve the death that they received. Again, he's a wicked king. He should not have been put in this place. And then I love what he does. For a moment, he stops and compares. Men, let me tell you who was ruling over you, and let's for a moment compare the wickedness of who you have chosen. For my father, speaking of Gideon, he fought for you. This guy just said, if you turn on him, he's going to take you out. This guy fought for you. This is the kind of leader that you need to have over you. Of course, God still wanted to be the leader. But anyway, he says, he fought for you. He risked his life for you. He delivered you out of the hand of Midian. That's who you want to rule over you. Think about our God. Jesus left heaven to come down here. And yet the things people in this world will submit to, the things we even foolishly, and I include myself and rebuke my flesh, the things I am willing to in moments of weakness turn to, and Lord, I just can't believe I'm so foolish. They don't get even remotely close to being as good a leader as you are. What you have done for me to provide me a forgiveness, salvation, life, the power of your Spirit, the wisdom of your Spirit, your Word, and I'm turning to all these dumb, wicked things. And so that really is the comparison. But anyway, but you have risen up against my father's house this day. You've killed his 70 sons. Bless me. Thank you. I'm glad I snuck out on one stone. And you made Abimelech, the son of his female servant. That's one of the descriptions of a concubine. Often they weren't just looked at as like a wife without the certificate. Many times in this ancient time, they were still female servants. They just had relations with them. But that's what Jotham refers to, as that's probably was the kind of role that she was. King over the men of Shechem because he's your brother. So you made it for all the wrong reasons, certainly not because of his character, because we sure know there's no character in this man. That is blatantly obvious. He comes back to what he began the challenge. Remember verse 16, if you've acted in truth and sincerity? Now that he's compared Abimelech to his father, he comes back to challenging them. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jeroboam and his house, then rejoice in Abimelech. If you're really happy you've got a king that's willing to wipe out 70 men for no reason, and he's a mass murderer, well, you rejoice in that. Ugh. And let him also rejoice in you. Well, there's some serious irony there. You really think a guy that would do that to 70 men would not turn on any one of you in a moment's notice when his hides on the line? No, this guy cares nothing about you. He's trying to get the men of Shechem to wake up. Do not follow this man. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech. And he's really, at some level, reiterating what was at the end of the picture of the bramble, saying, I'll bring the fire. And ironically, this is going to happen. This is like prophecy. I think the Holy Spirit was certainly in this parable, certainly the end of it, because he's going to end up burning up many of the men of Shechem, so as we will sadly see here in a little bit. But anyway, let fire come down, devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, the men that came and anointed him king. Let fire come down from the men of Shechem, from Beth Millo, and devour Abimelech. So interesting. They are all, by the end of this chapter, going to get destroyed. And Jotham ran away and fled. So that's enough. I've probably spoken enough. If somebody got on a horse when I started talking, he's probably getting close. I'm out of here. I don't know how close they were. But it's a good time to get out of here. So he ran. And he went to Beer. That's interesting. We really don't know for most commentaries where the city of Beer was, mainly because I think it's too generic. Usually the word Beer, which means well, has another something attached to it, like Beersheba, which is the well of Sheba. And they all have their own meanings. Beer Lahai Roy is one from the book of Genesis. This is just the city of Beer. We're not sure where that was. Maybe he went there and he dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. Okay. And then look at the first words of verse 22. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will. He let them go on for 3 years. And this is interesting. Can you sometimes sit there and wonder, God, why don't you just go wipe the guy out? He's so wicked. Just smoke him right now. I feel like David in some of his psalms. Here's some of the psalms. Well, just like kick their teeth in. That's almost what I kind of in our language David says. Usually David, by the end of his prayers, he gets a little more spiritual, a little filled with the Spirit, and he actually feels a little compassion for people by the time he gets done. But he just wants the Lord to just whoop up on him. And we can wonder, why does the Lord take so long? But you know what's so great here, and sometimes we need to be reminded, God wants justice more than you do. He always wants justice more than you and I do. Don't ever think his patience toward the wicked is some kind of rubber stamp or some approval. We never are to think that. I always think in a situation like this of the psalmist in Psalm 73. Was it Asaph? I think they wrote that. But in the psalmist in there, he gets very confused and he just admits his open confusion. Lord, why is it the wicked seem to be just doing so well? And I don't get it, Lord. And why? And then finally he says near the end of the psalm, but I came into the house of the Lord and I saw their end. Oh, they're going to spend eternity separated from you, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, I can have some compassion for them. In fact, I need to pray for them because you don't want them there. And if I have your heart, I don't want them there either. And so we really need to grow in these things. And so anyway, 3 years. Praise the Lord. He's always working out many things. And think about it. At some level, they kind of needed it because they're wicked men of Shechem. They made this horrible choice. He's going to let them reap what they sow. That's very clearly a biblical principle. They need to suffer a little bit. And because of their choice, it would wake them up. Sometimes we go through trials. Sometimes not because of the direct sin or something we do. But let's face it. We need trials as Christians, because if we were pampered all the time, you know the old saying, no pain, no gain, we'd be a bunch of wimpy, flimsy Christians. And a little resistance is very good for us. I think oftentimes we maybe have some spiritual warfare purely because we live in a society we really don't get persecuted as Christians. When you live in a country you get persecuted as a Christian, you don't need spiritual warfare. You got the persecution right there every day. You're reminded how much you need the Lord. So trials, we often need it. Remember James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why do we have trials? Knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work. It does many other works. We need that. Anyway, he let them suffer for 3 years. Could have easily let them go longer. But notice what the Lord did. Man, is he sovereign. He sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. It's all it takes. God just don't know exactly how he did that. Don't know if it was some actual demons that he used to start messing with people and start making them think this way. Whatever. Anyway, God did it. It does remind me of when the Lord actually sent some evil spirits to Saul because of his wickedness in leading David as the first king. God is so sovereign, he can even use wicked fallen angels to do these things. Anyway, the spirit of ill will. Man, when you're a political leader, that's all it takes is for your followers to start doubting you. And it's pretty much the beginning of the end. It's just a matter of time before it becomes obvious to everyone. We got to get rid of this guy. He's just wicked. So the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Oh, finally some traction. But anyway, they were wicked to choose him in the first place. And anyway, that the crime done, here's the reason why God sent the ill will, finally for justice over the killing of the 70, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them. And, notice this, and on the men of Shechem. He's holding them responsible, too, for their horrible decision. You pick this wicked leader, you're going to pay a price for it, too. So Abimelech's going to be dealt with, the people are going to be dealt with. Now, I'll say now, and it may have already become fairly obvious, I really believe he really is very much a type of the Antichrist. You think he's the wicked Bramble King. He is nothing compared to the coming Antichrist. And the world is going to fall for this guy, and you talk about a killer. He makes Abimelech look like chump change compared to what this guy is going to do to the world in the destruction he's going to bring. And isn't it interesting? There's going to be a spirit of ill will. That will happen to the Antichrist too. There's going to be people turning on him near the end of his seven-year reign during the Great Tribulation. They're going to be in the Battle of Armageddon. They're going to actually be fighting each other until Jesus comes, and they hate him even more than they hate the Antichrist. They're going to turn and all try to fight Jesus. And he opens his mouth and speaks, and it's over. Praise God. He can win without practically doing anything. He's Almighty God. But anyway, this is a picture of the Antichrist, and the people that follow him, as well as the Antichrist, they're all going to be destroyed. And so that's the decision and the implications of making bad decisions about who you want to lead you. So anyway, the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains. Notice it says ambush against him. It does appear their main purpose was to catch him. But it is interesting that they do other things. They rob all who pass by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. It looks as though they're trying to make it look like he's not under control, this Abimelech, because they're probably stealing what would have been taxes and duties and some kind of revenue that would be generated for Abimelech. They're being stolen. And just to probably make it look like he's generally lost control of his kingdom and his leadership. That'll start killing a king's position rather quickly. But it is kind of sad because they're using one wicked thing to try to fix another wicked thing. You're robbing innocent people. Come on. If he's a wicked king, rise up and get rid of him. Don't go this route. So the men are even doing wicked things and trying to get back at him. But anyway, it's what you get when you get just a bunch of wicked people doing all their things. And so that's what they're doing. Well, at this point, since they've turned on the leadership of Abimelech, they'll take any old guy that'll come along. And this guy named Gaal comes along, the son of Ebed. And he came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. Now we're going to see, they're just going to go from one wicked king to another wicked king because they're foolish. You know this is what you get when you don't turn to the living God, right? You just go from one wickedness to another in search of truth or whatever you think you're in search of. That's what's really sad. And the world's certainly living this nightmare. But anyway, so there's this guy. They put their confidence in him. And they went out into the fields. They're all celebrating. They've gotten this new leader into the fields. They gathered grapes from the vineyards, trod them. They made merry. They made this wine. Now, this made merry is interesting. It's probably, it may be intended to be taken two ways. We look at it and think they made merry as in they're just getting drunk, which I think is true. But it is interesting that the word made merry is used in Leviticus 19 of some offerings to the Lord. It looks like a spiritual picture of offering because it's going to talk about them worshiping their wicked god. And I think that's what's happening. They're praising their wicked gods for this man, Gaal, who they now have with him. So they make merry. They went into the house of their god, notice, and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. So that's what they're doing, and they're all mad at him. The ill will is in there, and so they've all turned away from him, and they picked their new leader. Well, Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, and now, of course, he probably is drunk in this party, and as if people aren't prideful enough when they're sober, you start saying really dumb things, and so he starts getting really boastful. Who's Abimelech, and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And it is not Zebul his officer. That question there after the first one is talking about Abimelech. Okay, who's Abimelech? He's just the son of this guy. And in fact, he's half Jewish. He might be trying to pull some kind of a thought process along those ways to get them mad at Abimelech. But anyway, but then notice he actually says, serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So it looks like he's saying negative things about Abimelech, but positive things about Shechem, which he's really now fully calling upon the Canaanite background. Let's be faithful to that, which is all of this wicked worship and everything, and rather than Abimelech. Anyway, so he says these things. Let's serve him. But why should we serve him as he ends verse 28, which means let's basically serve the ways of Shechem, not the ways of Abimelech. If only this people were under my authority. I want to be king. I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. So he's getting pretty boastful here, feeling pretty good about himself. It's not going to work out so well for him. So when Zebul, the ruler of the city, he heard the words of Gaal. So he was his officer. It looks like he was kind of his lead military guy for Abimelech. When he heard these words, his anger was aroused. He sent messengers to Abimelech secretly and gives him instructions on how to fight Gaal. And so he says, take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, lie in wait in the field, and it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning, you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity. I don't know if he knows, maybe they're lazy and not early risers, but he's giving him this advice. It's going to work out. It's going to work out pretty well in terms of getting rid of Gaal. But anyway, let's read on. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him, they rose by night. They did what he was instructed. He trusted this Zebul, lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. So they're split up four groups on the mountains there. And when Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and he stood in the entrance of the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. So in these four companies, they start moving down the mountain, getting ready to attack. And so he kind of sees this coming. And so when he saw the people, he said to Zebul, verse 36, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. He's seeing this movement and he thinks they're people, and he's right. But Zebul, I think, is trying to buy time as a traitor to Gaal, if he ever gave any allegiance to him. Oh, no, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. And he's just trying to get him to believe the lie and just let up a little bit longer so he'd get his defenses going, just anything he can do to buy time. So Gaal spoke to them and said, see, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. Oh, they're coming. I see some movement. Something's going on. And Zebul said to him, now he turns on him, we're indeed your mouth now. Huh? Sure, we're boastful the other night when you were drinking, and so full of yourself, and where's that now? So, which you said, Abimelech, who's Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight them now. Well, he did. So Gaal gets out. He gets out there. He gets his men. Leading the men of Shechem, he fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. He had to retreat all the way back to the gate. Looks like he made it back in because he lives, although, unfortunately, many of the men of Shechem died. And, of course, I think that was part of the judgment of the Lord for making this horrible decision that they had made with Abimelech in the first place. They were warned, weren't they? Right? They were warned. This guy's going to come get you. He's a bramble king. He's a thorn bush. He's not here to help you. Okay? So after that, notice, where was it? He went into the city gate. Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal. It looks as though, when you read the text, it looks like he drove him out maybe the very day. Right then, drove him out of the city. After some men fell, he realized, I'm not going to make it as a leader. I'm not going to survive. I've already lost men. I'm not going to have any following. And so, because notice verse 42 says, it came about on the next day, the people went out into the field and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, lay in wait in the field. What it looks like is some of the men of Shechem said, hey, you know what? I really was on Abimelech's side, and it looks like they might have tried to act like they were trying to be with him. I feel sorry for us. There are probably a lot of people, as with any war, which maybe didn't realize until too late, tried to stay a little neutral here, but the fact that they stayed in the city looked like they were against Abimelech. Abimelech has no care for anybody. So if you come out at me now, you're an enemy of mine. They're not going to believe he was on their side. And, you look at one of the ultimate. Don't you wonder about some of the poor people in Germany when Hitler was rising to power? At what point do you wake up and go, what in the world do I do with this guy that's got this amazing power? How do you stand against that? And that would just be so different. But anyway, there are always will always be some people who are innocent in this. They don't want to have anything to do with the wickedness. Of course, they can go back to Abimelech, who's wicked. Anyway, they came out. So he took his people, divided up. And then he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city. He rose against them and attacked them. Probably thought they were trying to come in peace. Nope. You were warned by Jotham. And so he attacked them. Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city, killed the people who were in it. He demolished the city and sowed it with salt. I think a picture of when you lay down enough salt, nothing's going to grow there. And so it will oversaturate the dirt and not grow. It's a picture of really, I think, being emasculated or whatever, so there's no reproduction. But that's the picture. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered the stronghold of the tower of the god Bareth. So they went to one. They went to a stronghold. One didn't go to the right strong tower, not the Lord. They went to this tower of the god Bareth. And well, that's a mistake. Now they're all in one place. Make it really easy for Abimelech to come kill them all, because they're all congregated in this one place. And that's what he's going to do. Now the prophecy effectively is going to come true of what was told by Jotham. But notice they went to the wrong tower. I do love the way the Lord's described as a strong tower. Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Psalm 61, verse 3, you've been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. Well, they hid here. They're reaping what they sowed. And so they're in the tower to their false god. He's not going to help them. And it was told Abimelech, the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon. We're not sure what this mount is. Some think it's just another name, maybe one of their names, the Canaanite names for Gerizim or Ebal, likely was, we're not sure. And he and all the people are with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand, cut down a bow from the trees, took it and laid it on his shoulders. Then he told the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I've done. So a bunch of tree branches, they pile it up against this tower that they've hidden in, and they did all that. And they did likewise, cut down the bow, followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, set a stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Wow. Was that a true prophecy? What did they say? You turn on me in verse 15 in that parable? If not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. And the picture of the trees represented the people. They paid a tremendous price. Destruction is the end of following wicked leaders, clearly. And they paid this tremendous price. So the men of Shechem have paid the price. And now Abimelech's going to get his. The Lord's going to take care of him. Abimelech went to Thebes. So he went to this other city. And he's going to start taking that one too. He's trying to expand his kingdom, it appears. And he encamped against it and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and the women, all the people of the city, they fled there and shut themselves in, and then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower, fought against it. He drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. It's not my first rodeo. I've done this before. I know how to burn a tower down. I'm going to get you. Well, he made the mistake of getting a little too close to the tower, and a woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Wow. Man. Now, you look about this picture. There's several pictures that you can't help come to my mind. I don't know if the Lord intended them. And so you just take this for what it's worth. But isn't it interesting? Jesus talked about being the cornerstone. And either you trip on him or be broken, or he will crush you. And this is a wicked man. He's being crushed because of his wickedness. It's just really sad. And of course, the Antichrist will be crushed. He will be at the end of his ministry, whatever you want to call it. God will deal with him. He will take care of the wickedness of the Antichrist. So anyway, he has this stone fall on him. Well, to the very bitter end, he's a prideful man. I can't dare let somebody think I got killed by a woman. Oh, that would be just way too much for me to handle. So notice, he quickly called the young man, his armor bearer, and said, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. I mean, you're going to be dead in a few seconds. Do you really care? He cared. And this tells you how vain he is to the very end. And so his young man did. He thrust him through and he died. Now notice here as he closes, the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead and they departed, everyone to his place. Leaders gone. They just all went back. It disbanded. God took care of this wicked Bramble King, wicked leader, and then they left. I want you to notice, though, God brought justice, and notice the justice he describes. Verse 56, God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech. He did. We can trust God will bring vengeance in the end. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You can trust God to bring vengeance. You shouldn't be gleeful about it. That tells us sometimes we have a wrong heart towards somebody, but we can trust the Lord. He will take care of the wicked. So God dealt with Abimelech because he was so wicked. The killing of the 70 just revealed his wicked heart, which then played out as things went on. He killed many, many, many more. Of course, burned up the 1,000 in this the first tower. Anyway, and then notice he also dealt with the men of Shechem, and that is pointed out. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham. Did it not? I mean, that was a very accurate prophecy that came. So you look at this chapter and go, wow, I'm going to go home like bummed out tonight. It's like, it's a downer chapter. But there's some great lessons for us, really. Number one, know that wickedness is always trying to rise in this world. Always wants to take the place, take the leadership, take the throne of our hearts, and wants us to rule. We've got to be drawing close to God, see wickedness for it, say, God, you're reigning. You're the one that's going to rule in my heart. Nobody else. I want you to rule. And so this is a loving warning from God, this chapter. Don't make that mistake, please. Number two, we are commanded to be praying for our leaders. Keeps our hearts right. Even if we happen to have a wicked leader, we need to be praying. I love 1 Timothy 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. I think I need to pray more when there's a wicked leader to keep my heart right. Because when it's going well, you almost take it for granted. But when there's a wicked king, it reminds me the end of that guy is not good. I need to pray for him. Oh, what would happen if he would turn his heart to the Lord? These kinds of things. Keeps our heart right. Keeps us remembering. And usually when you pray for them, by the time I'm done praying anyway, I'm filled with a love for them because I'm brokenhearted for them. They're going to spend eternity from the Lord if they don't turn to him. And so, and the damage they do to people, they will pay. God will deal with them. But it changes our hearts. Also, when you pray, it reminds you God's on the throne. He wins. I mean, in heaven, everything's done. It's all done. He knows the ending, and everything will be dealt with. So we get to be reminded, be praying, put the right leaders in place. And even when they're not, we can trust God to take care of it. So that we can have peace in the midst of insanity. Okay, and then lastly, God can be trusted to bring vengeance. Trust him. He will do it. He will do it. So we serve a faithful and an amazing God. We can just praise the Lord. So anyway, any parent knows when you're raising children, you got to warn them about the bad as well as tell them about the good. And so that's what we need to do. This is a loving chapter from a loving God warning about the cost of bad decisions, but of the great blessing of good decisions. So let me close in prayer. We'll open up for a couple of questions. So, Father, thank you for the warning tonight. We really are grateful. I think sometimes we even kick ourselves and go, man, I wish I'd just look at advice like this earlier. I could already save myself from a bunch of grief. And Lord, but thank you that you're a loving God. You do warn us about the cost of bad decisions in our life, and particularly who we will allow to have an authority, have sway over us. I like that description of the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine. Lord, we want you and you alone to have sway over our hearts and minds as we walk in this world. So, Lord, may we just follow after you, be only beholden to you, and then, Lord, you will tell us to respect authority and respect all these other things, but we'll do it under your authority. So thank you, Lord, for blessing us tonight. Thank you for caring enough to record this chapter for us. And, Lord, thank you for, I believe, the picture of the warning of the great Antichrist who will come and bring just utter, unspeakable devastation to this earth. And so we thank you and praise you that you're loving enough to write it down for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.